Every one of us here this morning, except possibly Glenn, came to church today in a car. If I wanted to, I guess I could go look out the back window and I'd see Fords and Chevys and Hondas and all kinds of cars. But suppose this morning you came in a very special car. A car that was a one-of-a-kind car. There's no other car like it on earth. It's a wonderful car. It costs, and it costed you, $100 million. When you sold that car, you said, I've got to have it. And you went and you sold everything that you had. You got all your worldly possessions together. You went and had a big yard sale or eBay. You sold everything that you had and you purchased that car. Now, if you're going to buy a $100 million car, that car better be pretty special. And it is. It's got a lot of features in it. You get in the thing, it's huge to start with. You can literally live in it because you have to since you sold your house to get it. But you can live in it. There's all kinds of facilities in the thing. It's all kinds of creature comforts in the thing. And you've heard of the global positioning systems. This car goes one better. You get in the thing and you say, well, let's say church is over, I want to go to King's. And the thing will say to you, well, which direction do you want to go? What Kings do you want to go to? Do you want to take the scenic route? Do you want to take the express route? Do you want to go this way or that way? And you tell it exactly where you want to go. You sit back and you fold your arms and it takes you there. It has radar in the thing that recognizes where cars are coming and where they're going. Even deer that might come across. It sees them afar off and it automatically drives you wherever you want to go. Not only that, it runs on a special fuel that costs nothing. Now, at $4 a gallon gasoline, that certainly would be a thing that you could say to yourself, well, it'll pay for itself in about 3 weeks. The only problem with the fuel, and it's not really a problem, there's an unlimited supply of it, but you can only get it at one place. Oh, you can put gasoline in the thing, but gasoline has a detrimental effect of the thing, and over the course of time, it'll actually rot the car out that it won't run anywhere. But this fuel costs nothing. All you have to do is go to this one service station, and there you can get it. Suppose that's the car that you came in this morning. After the service is over, you go out, and you find that someone has stolen your car. How would you respond to that? Oh, well, it's just a car. I guess I'll walk home. Oh, wait, I don't have a home. Well, I guess I'll go and buy some food. Oh, wait, I don't have any money. And all my food was in the car. Oh, well, it's just a car. Is that how you would respond? I think you might be just a little bit upset, wouldn't you? I think you'd be on the phone calling the cops right away, and rightfully so. Why? It cost you everything you had to buy it. Or suppose you went outside and your car was there, but you found somebody with a sledgehammer just beating it. They didn't like you and they were mad at you for some reason and they were taking it out on your car. And you'd say, oh, well, it's just a car. Let them expend their energies, get it out of their system. It'll be fine. Wouldn't you be just a wee bit mad and take some action? Shake your head yes, so that I know you're okay. I know this car is a difficult concept to understand, but it's important. Suppose you went outside and you found your car in perfect condition, and you hopped into the thing and you said, I want to go to King's for lunch, and it says, I don't want to go anywhere. And if we have to go anywhere, it's going to be Denny's. No, I want to go to Kings. No, we're not going there. Well, finally, after a period of arguing with the car, it's a teenage car. Couldn't resist that one. It says, okay, we'll go to Kings. And you say, let's take the express route, I'm hungry. And it says, no, we're going to take the slow roundabout scenic route. Would you be looking to have the thing fixed? Or would you say, oh, it's got a mind of its own. Just, I'll deal with it. I'll learn to persevere with it. I think you'd want the thing fixed. Or suppose you went outside and you found some well-meaning person putting gasoline in the tank. Now remember, it'll run on gas, but it'll eventually cause the thing to break down. Wouldn't you run up to that person and say, I appreciate your good thoughts, but wait a minute, stop. Why? Because you want that car to last the rest of your life. You have nothing else. Now you're probably saying to yourself, what in the world does this have to do with anything that we're here for today? This morning I want to begin a series of studies on the nature and the function of the church. And I would suggest to you this morning there is a significant parallel between Jesus Christ and His church and you and that fictional car. I want us to draw some areas of analogy in the idea of, first, its ownership, secondly, its headship, and thirdly, its nourishment. If you will, turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Acts chapter 20. And I want us to consider who owns the church. If you went outside and you found your car missing, you would be upset because you paid a significant price for it. You own it. You have the title to the thing. You want the thing. If you found someone beating it up, you would say, wait a minute, that's my car. You can't do that. If you want to beat up your own car, go ahead, but not mine. Who owns the church? Let me give you the context of Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He has been given by revelation the knowledge that when he gets there, he's going to be imprisoned. He knows the times are going to be bad. In fact, he's uncertain, but it looks like he may even lose his life. He's passing by Ephesus, a church that he founded, spent some time at, a church that was near and dear to his heart, a church that was seated in the midst of pagan idolatry, and a church that was actually flourishing. In fact, these people were growing deep in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And knowing that he will probably never see them again, he wants to kind of give them last-minute instructions, if you will. He wants to share his heart with them one more time. So he calls the Ephesian elders to come to him, and they come, and he begins going over things. And in verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I've given you everything that I know that God's communicated to me about the ministry of the church. Take heed, therefore. The word take heed is a Greek word which literally means to keep in front of yourselves. In other words, this is the most important thing. Never let it become a peripheral issue. It's the most important thing. Keep it out there where you can see it. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. Make it a priority to feed yourself, to grow. I've declared the whole counsel of God to you. Now take that. Keep learning. And when you are full, then you're able to feed others. By the way, if you're not taking in the Word of God, you can't give it out. Don't think that you can show up here on Sunday and teach a Sunday school class or this week for VBS and teach a VBS class or do whatever and never take the Word of God in. If you're not taking it in, you have nothing to give out. And that's why the order, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Feed them. Notice the next phrase, which he hath purchased. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. What was the price he paid for it? Last phrase, with his own blood. We live almost 2,000 years on this side of Calvary, and we come to a little phrase like that and we read it and it almost becomes sterile. Just because of the time that's transpired, do we lose the significance of that? We don't comprehend the brutality of the crucifixion. We don't understand the agony that Jesus went through as the Father turned away from Him. And we just read, with His own blood. Well, yeah, He gave His life for it. We've become a little nonchalant. And it's not necessarily a spiritual problem of ours. It's just a logistical problem. We're living 2,000 years away from it, and those things happen. Understand the significance of with His own blood. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus was telling some parables. And one He told was a man who was a merchant. And he was looking for a number of really, really, really nice pearls. And he came across one pearl of great price. And he went and he sold everything that he had and bought that pearl. That is speaking of Christ and His church. Everything that God has. How much is that? It's everything. Including Himself. We looked at it just a few moments ago in our Sunday school class. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. There's no greater love that God could show for the entirety of the world than to give His life. There's nothing better than that. No greater cost. I can't imagine what having $100 million would be like. I can't imagine what if I had that, spending it on one thing. But Christ spent everything He had to buy His church. It's His. What's the practical ramifications of that? Well, we talk about, and we do it innocently, over at my church, wait a minute, did you buy the church? Now, we say it innocently. I'm not suggesting that we're sinning if we call this my church. But I, over the years, I have thought of things like this, and I say, I want to be accurate in how I speak, that I communicate the right things. And I no longer say, this is my church. This is the church that I attend. This is the church that I am privileged to pastor. But it's not my church. And you see, if we go with the idea that this is my church, then we want to do my things in my church. That's my ministry. No, it's not your ministry. That's my pew. No, it's not your pew. It's Christ's church. Suppose someone wanted to steal his church. Having paid everything, do you think he would be upset? I suggest he would. And you know there are those today that are trying to get rid of the church. There's a fellow on radio. Many of you have maybe heard of him. I know you've heard of him. His name's Harold Camping. Do you know what he's saying? God traded in the church. The church is no longer in the plan of God. We don't need the church today. And this is on Christian radio. Funny? What he traded in on? Seems to me that when he does trade the church in, we're out of here. It's called the rapture. Didn't realize he bought another car. If he did, what's it look like? What's it called? I was teasing Alan just the other night. I have a Rolls can hardly. Rolls down one hill and can hardly get up the next. What did God buy? There are those who are trying to damage the church. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was going down the road to Damascus? He had letters that he could persecute the church, and he was doing a great job of it. And Jesus just sat back in heaven and said, "Oh, well, let him go." He stopped him dead in his tracks. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I'm not going to let you do this." We hear today a lot of people saying, "Well, if we don't do this, the church is going to die." You mean Christ is just going to let it go? I don't think so. Now, as the owner of the church, he is therefore the one who is sovereign over its control. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. It's he and he alone who determines the direction that the church should travel, where it should go, how fast it should go, what route it should take, what it should do. Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle is writing about interpersonal relationships. If you're going to accomplish the will of God in your life, here's how husband and wife should interact with each other. Here's how parents and children should interact with each other. Here's how employers and employees should interact with each other. These are the things that God says, "I want done." Look at verse 23. I want to not emphasize the fact of the husband-wife relationship here. I want to emphasize because he's drawing an analogy between Christ and His church. Verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in..." What are the next two words? Now, I am not going to emphasize this morning that the wives need to be subject unto their husbands in everything. But why did Paul write, "Wives, be subject unto your husbands in everything"? Because the church is to be subject unto Christ in everything. He is the Savior of the body. He's the one who sets the plans. It's His. He's the one who determines who gets in the car and who doesn't. Keep your finger here. Just turn over a couple of pages. Colossians chapter 1. Paul's going to say basically the same thing, a little bit different nuance to it. The context is this. He's talking about Christ and His relationship to the created world. Verse 16, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." That is, they're all held together by Him. We talk about the physical laws of the universe, of like gravity. And if, do you know it's not gravity that holds this world together, it's Jesus Christ. Now, does He use gravity? Certainly He does. All things were created by Him, and they were created for Him, and by Him all things are held together. Verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things He might have..." Literally, the Greek text says, "first place." First in our thoughts. First in accommodations. You see, we don't care where the car wants to go, whether it goes to King's or to Denny's or, God forbid, Fire Mountain. Because the car is not going to eat. The important thing is where the one who owns the car wants to go. He comes first. The church exists to fulfill the pleasures of God. In our world today, we have it the other way around. God exists for us. Not true. We exist for Him. The church exists for Him, not Him for us. Consequently, we sit down and we say, well, what do we want out of church? And the modern church is looking for ways to satisfy themselves. And not that they're necessarily bad things, but we miss the whole point. This is what I want in worship. And isn't the question, what does God want in worship? This is what pleases most of the people. Whoop-de-dup-de. That's Greek. Now, I'm not saying that you have to make the ministry as miserable as possible. Certainly, God doesn't want that either. But first, preeminence and foremost is what does God want? Just drop on down a couple of verses. Keep your finger in Ephesians 5. I'm coming back there just in a second. But Colossians chapter 2. The emphasis changes from the Lord's relationship to creation to a personal relationship with Christ in service. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Some were coming along and saying, well, okay, yeah, you Christians are doing fine, but if you really want to worship God, you got to go through this angelic realm, or you got to do this, or you got to give up certain things for Lent, or whatever the case may be. Things that were never ever commanded by God. And because those things got emphasized of necessity, certain things got neglected. Verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Today we have church growth experts. And they go out and they do demographic studies. And they say, well, if we want the church to prosper, we have to hit this age group. Didn't you read somewhere that God so loved all between 20 and 30 years old? Or does your Bible say God so loved the world? And if we're going to reach the church, and we got all these different movements going on. Years ago, it was the seeker-friendly movement. That was back in the 1990s. It's already history. Today, it's the emerging church. And I can guarantee you, within another 10 years, the emerging church is going to be dead and something else is going to take its place. Do you know why? Because they're not holding up the head. Listen to this. George Barna, and probably most of you know who George Barna is, he's a pollster. And he specializes in areas of religion. He wrote a book back in 1992 called The Power of Vision. And he commented on Willow Creek, which is then the most famous seeker-friendly church that was going. It was turning the world upside down. And he said, Willow Creek is, and I quote, a unique and inspiring example of a church that can be relevant without compromising the gospel. That's what he said. You're out that direction. He went on to say in this book, through efforts to reach unchurched Harry and unchurched Mary, the fictional characters who are described as the target audience. Now think about that for a minute. A target audience. There are some in this world we don't want to reach, is what he's saying. Hybels has been God's chosen instrument to instill a passion in the hearts of thousands of believers to reach out to the unchurched and unsaved people in the area. Unquote. That's what he said back in 1992. Bill Hybels, just a few months ago, looked back and critiqued his own ministry. Here's what he said, and I quote, "Some of the stuff that we have put millions of dollars into thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually came back, it was found that it wasn't helping the people that much. Other things that we didn't put that much money into and didn't put much staff against is the stuff our people are crying out for." Do you know what he said? We failed. We thought we had a good thing. Oh, we were reaching numbers. Do you know the church is not interested, or the Lord Jesus Christ is not interested in numbers? He's interested in people. Yes, you can count people and put a number to them, but numbers mean nothing. He's interested in people. And He's interested in people coming to know Christ as their Savior. And once they come to know Christ as their Savior, being transformed into His image. And in doing that, you're holding up the head. But the church today doesn't really like the head. Remember, Jesus went in and He cleansed the temple. In fact, He did it twice, of the money changers. But we don't want anybody to come in and cleanse the temple of our bodies from the sin that's found in it. We don't like that, Jesus. Jesus stood up to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and called them hypocrites. Well, we don't like name callers. That's unchristian. I guess Christ is unchristian then. Jesus went from place to place and He taught His disciples the Word of God. Well, we don't need the Word of God. We want to feel good. In fact, in John chapter 6, that's exactly what the problem was. They followed Him over all over the place for a free lunch. And then He started teaching doctrine. And they all started leaving. And Jesus said to His own disciples, "Are you guys going to leave too?" I love what Peter responded. "Where would we go? For Thou hast the words of eternal life." But we don't want that Jesus. We won't lift up that head. Sermons have become sermonettes. And we'd rather have dramas and all kinds of other stuff. I promised I'd come back to the book of Ephesians. Come back. Let me look at the husband-wife relationship again from the husband's point of view. Husbands, verse 25, "Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Verse 28, "So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church." You see, when you lift up the head, when you exalt Christ, when you preach Christ, which is what people need, the head supplies and nourishes and cherishes. And the church grows. Maybe not in numbers, but they grow in their resemblance to Christ. And you can't measure that. Christ can, but you can't. And when it's all over, That's what's most important. Just as that car exists to provide for your pleasures, the church exists to provide for the pleasures of Christ. How can we be pleasing to Him? Three more passages of Scripture I want you to look at, and then I will be done. Back to Colossians chapter 1. I won't have you go far for this one. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto how much pleasing? All pleasing. Two things. Being fruitful in every good work. In the body of Christ, there is work for everyone. Age, health, circumstances may limit what work that may be, but there is work for everyone. What are you doing in service to the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, increasing in the knowledge of God. Oh, Pastor, I like my Bible, but, you know, it's hard to understand and I'm not real good at, you know, that Bible study stuff. That's good for preachers and missionaries and theologians. By the way, do you know what theology actually means? Theos is the Greek word for God, and logos is word or the study of. Theology is the study of God. When you say, I'm not interested in studying theology, you're saying, I'm not interested in knowing God. Shame on you if you say that. I'm not interested in knowing God. Can you imagine that car of yours, that $100 million car of you saying to you, I'm not interested in doing your will? You'd be looking for another car, wouldn't you? Second Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And here's the verse that I want. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. No man who is a soldier. Oh, by the way, did you realize that the Lord's army is a drafted army? It's not an enlisted army. You don't sign up for it. You're drafted. It's not an option. The commander-in-chief says, I want you. Now picture this scene. Here's a soldier on the front lines of battle. The bombs are flying overhead. The bullets are ringing past his ears. And he gets on the phone and calls back to the military base. And he says, can you give me the score of the Pirates game? It's tough out here and I need to know what's going on in the world of baseball. Or there's someone on the front lines and they call back to the barracks and they say, did I understand there's a sale at Kmart? Do you know what you're going to call that soldier? Dead. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Now, that doesn't mean that the affairs of this life are not necessarily wrong, but when you're in the heat of battle, you don't have time for them. And how many affairs of this life take preeminence over the worship of God? Last one, 1 John chapter 3. Of Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence with God. That conscience of ours is free from guilt. There has to be an intimacy in that fellowship that we have with God. And because of that, verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. I'm not going to be entangled in the affairs of this world. I'm going to grow in my knowledge and understanding of Him. I want to do all things that are pleasing unto Him that are His commandments. Which requires an understanding of what the will of God is. That, my friends, is a church. That, my friends, is a child of God. That'll never wear out, just as that $100 million car that runs on the fuel of lifting up the head at no cost lasts forever. I've emphasized this a lot in our evening services this year. I am really, really, really concerned where the modern day church is going. Because we measure success by numbers. And we look around and we say, we got a problem with numbers. I guarantee you, the first thing that's going to happen after the service this morning is I'm going to go up to Larry Hirk and say, how many did we have here this morning? Because we got to put the numbers in the bulletin for next week. Well, actually, next week's bulletin's made up already. And in the back of your bulletin, there's a reporting of numbers. And if the numbers are big, we're successful. And see, that thought has even invaded us. The real issue at the end of the day, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And are you daily conforming to His image? That's the car that'll go anywhere and last forever. Let's pray. Father, maybe there's one in this auditorium this morning who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They're hoping to park themselves in your garage, so to speak, for eternity. And they're the wrong brand of automobile. They're trusting in their own goodness. They're trusting in their own accomplishments. They're trusting in some religious observance to make them worthy to be with You for eternity. And they haven't lifted up the head who bowed His on the cross of Calvary and gave Himself and His blood for our sins. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Father, if there's such a one here this morning, may right now, with head bowed and eyes closed, that one be crying out, Lord, here am I, a sinner. But I now know that Christ died for my sins, and I put the entirety of my trust in Him. I lean wholly upon the cross of Calvary for the remission of my sins. Make me Your child, that I might be with You for eternity. Lord, maybe there's one of Your children that's here this morning, and with all good intentions, they wanted to put gas in the car of the church. Because many today, Lord, we recognize are trying to to run the church on the fuels of this world. And couldn't care less about the high octane power of the Word of God. Lord, maybe there's one of your children that is here this morning that wants to chart their own direction, their own course, their own speed, to go where they want to go and do what they want to do. And if the church isn't pleasing to them, maybe even go nowhere. Father, help us to realize we exist for you. And when we lift up that head, we are nourished by you. We are cherished by you. And in the end, there's nothing better for us. Father, I know there are many, many, many here this morning who are seeking to follow you in all their ways. Encourage them today. Help them to realize when the world says otherwise that lifting up the head is not the wrong thing to do. And whether we see increases in numbers or increases in finances or anything else, Lord, might we see increases in our likeness to you. For that's what really counts. To that end, we ask that the Spirit of God would use us. For your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.